Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. All right, we're going to look at Peter's mistake this hour. And in our overall view of Galatians, this morning we'll be finishing out the first section. That is Paul's defense in chapter 1 and 2. And remember, the last part of that is Paul's explanation of the gospel. And he's explained the gospel and he's applied the gospel at the Jerusalem conference, and he's applied the gospel to Peter at Antioch. He's told Peter that, Peter, you're not acting according to your doctrine, and that's wrong. And he confronted the apostle Peter, who was a pillar of the early apostles. Of course, the first half of the book of Acts is about Peter and his beginning of his apostleship, so he was a very important person in the early church. And Paul, to establish his apostleship to the Galatian churches, is telling them how he confronted Peter at Antioch, and Peter said, you're right, Paul. And he confronted the early apostles at the Jerusalem conference, James in particular, who was the head of the church at Jerusalem, was very important. And he said, my gospel is the gospel that Jesus Christ gave to me, and he did not get it from man. We'll look at an outline. Last time we looked at the doctrine of justification by faith, and that was in verses 15 and 16 of Galatians 2, where it says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, he's talking to Peter here. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. So the even we points back to the fact that he's a Jew and not a Gentile, not a sinner from among the Gentiles. But even he had to believe the gospel in order to be saved. So he says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law. Since by works of law, no flesh will be justified. And I left out the law on purpose because it's not in the Greek text. It's law. It's talking about any kind of a rule-keeping system. We cannot be justified by keeping rules. No one has ever been saved by keeping rules. No one has ever lived a successful Christian life by keeping rules. It's impossible. It can't be done. Not even Jews who kept the law from Moses on. Now, that could lead to a possible false conclusion, and that's what we'll look at this hour. A possible false conclusion, and that false conclusion is that Christ is a minister of sin. And we'll see how that could lead into that as we get into the class this morning. And as Paul points out the mistake that Peter had made in living a life that was not consistent with his doctrine. So a possible false conclusion. And then in verses 18 through 19, he'll give reasons against this false conclusion, why it can't be true. He answers. He says, is Christ then a minister of sin? In verse 17, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. And that's very, very emphatic in Greek. May genoitut. It's the most emphatic way of saying no possible in Greek. So he gives the reasons against that false conclusion, and there will be two reasons. One will be that the real sin is rebuilding the law. And that's what Peter did by his actions. He rebuilt that law, and he went, put himself back under it after he had freed himself from it. He was afraid of the legalists who had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So that was the real sin. And then Paul's going to go on to say that the law itself guides us away from the law. Well, how can that be? Well, we'll see as we go. But those are the reasons against the false conclusion. And then in verse 20 and 21, we'll have the correct conclusion. What are we to conclude then? You know, why do we get justified by faith and not works of law, not rule keeping? Is it so that we can keep on sinning? Is it so that we can get brownie points from God by rule keeping? Or is it so we can serve a loving God out of gratitude for what He's done for us? And 20 and 21 is going to point out the correct conclusion that you can come from the doctrine of justification by faith. So this all fits together. It's very dangerous to take verses out of context, especially right here, because it all fits together. Let's go on. This section in 15 through 21 goes along with 11 through 14. And 11 through 14, remember, was Paul's confrontation of Cephas or Peter. Now, Cephas and Peter are the same person. Cephas is the Aramaic way of saying it, and Peter is the Greek way. See, they both mean rock. Cephas is Aramaic for rock, and Petros is Greek for rock. It would be just like if I were to go south, people, you know, south of the border, people might call me Diego, or they might call me Jaime, because that's my name in their language. So, and that's the same thing here. So it's Cephas, Peter, you see it, it's the same person. So, Paul's confrontation of Cephas, and this is going to continue now. He's going to tell us what was Peter's mistake. What did he do wrong? Going to find out it's not because of his doctrine. Peter didn't change his doctrine. What he changed was his lifestyle. And when he did that, it had a tremendous effect on the early church, because Peter was one of the pillars of the early church. And when he caved in, people started following him. And that's what happens when our leaders cave in. And we see it scares me to death, I'll tell you. We look at the church today, the visible church in the United States, and we see what I call de facto leaders of the church. They're not really leaders of the church, but people consider them to be leaders of the church. They're de facto. I probably shouldn't mention any names, but he's a de facto leader of the Christian church, and he has no credentials in theology whatsoever. His background is in psychology, and his doctrine is wacky. He wouldn't know an aorist imperative from a head of cabbage, and yet he's leading the church. And that's what happens when you get people whose doctrine don't match their actions or whose doctrine is wrong leading the church. People follow them. So we have to be careful of our leaders, and you guys should be careful of your leaders, and you should be really careful of me. You should be very leery of what I say and check it against God's word to make sure it's true. And if it isn't, then you have every right to say something about it after class. Because the leaders of the church are very important, and we'll see that. The basic idea is in verse 12. What was Peter doing? Galatians 2:12 says that, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he," that is Peter, "used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." So what did Peter do? He was eating with Gentiles. And remember, Peter is the one who got the direct revelation from God that it was okay to eat unclean foods. Remember Acts chapter 10? We went back there and looked at it. And he saw the sheet come down, and it had all kinds of crawly, creepy things on it. And God said, it's okay to eat lobster. I mean, if you could possibly eat a bug that big. But it was okay. So Peter got the revelation. Peter was now eating with the Gentiles at Antioch. No problem. He probably went over and had breakfast with them one time, and they served him bacon and eggs. You know, bacon was an absolute no-no for the Jews. And he says, well, you know, God says it's okay to eat anything. I'm going to try this stuff. And he tries it. Who couldn't like bacon? Come on. So, wow, this stuff's great. I love this bacon stuff. And he's having a good time, and he's eating with the Gentiles. Here come a group of legalists. I can see them in my mind. They're acting super spiritual, you know, and say, Peter, you're in violation of the Jewish food laws, and that's a no-no. So Peter got afraid of these guys because they were from Jerusalem. So what did he do? Instead of telling them, look, I got a direct revelation from God. God told me it's okay to eat this stuff. He didn't do that. He began to withdraw from the Gentiles. And he's holding himself aloof. He's staying away from the Gentiles now. And he's doing it out of a motivation of fear. And the Christian life is not motivated by fear. No matter, I mean, a lot of people like to motivate Christians by fear, but that's not how it works. And you see that in the last part of verse 12 in chapter 2, it says, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, the Jews who came down from Jerusalem. He was afraid that they would make things hard for him, that they would go back to Jerusalem and say, you know what Peter's doing? He's eating with Gentiles. My gosh, how terrible. So he got afraid and caved in. And the legalists began to put pressure on him to return to the Jewish traditions. No eating with Gentiles. And what did Peter do? Peter caved in under the pressure. He went back and held himself aloof, motivated by fear of the legalists. Now, what's a big deal about that? Is Peter free to eat with Gentiles or not? Of course he is. That's not an issue anymore. But as we read on, it says the rest of the Jews followed in his, and Paul calls it what it is, hypocrisy. It says, but when I saw they were not straightforward, in verse 14, about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And that's exactly what he was doing, as we'll see. So the rest of the Jews followed suit in his hypocrisy. And in verse 14, we see it wasn't just a matter of who Peter was eating with. The truth of the gospel was at stake here. He said they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So very, very important thing. Remember verse 15 and 16? Form one sentence in Greek. And the main verb of that sentence, or the main clause of that sentence, is we have believed. And that's the main argument of the book of Galatians. We have believed. We believe for salvation. We believe to lead the Christian life. That's how it works. We believe. We'll need to know this for today. Justification, we defined it last time as the act of God that declares the sinner righteous based on the cross work of Christ and as a response to faith on the part of the believer. So the means of appropriating justification is faith and faith alone. And as I said before, even for the Jews, even they had to get justification by faith, by believing. Faith and believing are the same word in Greek. It's just faith is a noun and believe is a verb. It's pistis and pistuo in Greek, so it's the same word. So the means of appropriating justification the means of getting justified in God's eyes, now, doesn't make you righteous, but it declares you righteous. So you have a standing with God as soon as you believe the gospel message. Even Jews, and he says that very, very emphatic in verse 16, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Even we, the Jews. So Peter and Paul, of course, were both Jews. But this could lead to a false conclusion, and that's where we left off. That's where we'll pick up now. What kind of a false conclusion could you get out of this? Well, here's the first premise. In verse 17, it says, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? So the first premise is, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ. Now here's the deal. If you were a Jew and you kept the law, in order to be justified in Christ, you had to abandon faith in the law and place your faith on the cross. You see how that works? That's the first premise. Even we, even the Jews, had to abandon works of law as a means of justification and place their faith in Christ. Well, the second premise is we ourselves have also been found sinners. So even the Jews who were keeping the law were found to be sinners. So they had to have faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Well, what does that lead you to then? What's the conclusion? When the Jews abandoned the law as a means of salvation, he has to admit he's a sinner. And the Jews wouldn't admit that. They said, I kept the law. I'm not a sinner like the sinners among the Gentiles. But in order to be saved, a Jew had to say, I am a sinner. I can't save myself by works. So I have to throw myself on the grace of God and believe his message about his son, that he died on the cross for my sins. Well, if you do that, what's the false conclusion then? Is Christ the minister of sin? Does that mean, since Christ is the reason they abandoned the law, does that mean Christ promotes sin? Abandoning the law equals sin? That's their reasoning. And it's twisted, I'll agree. But that's what Paul is anticipating here when he says in verse 17, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. So in order to be justified, in order to be saved, you have to know you're a sinner. You have to know you need salvation. And all these Jews who were keeping the law, who wanted to be saved now, had to abandon the law as a means of salvation. So if they abandon the law, does that mean Christ is promoting sin? Paul's response is very strong. May it never be. And that's megenoita in Greek, and it's a very strong, and it's a phrase that Paul often used to reject a plausible but false conclusion. That sounds like a plausible conclusion, doesn't it? Christ promotes sin because he takes me away from the law, and the law protected me from sin. Well, the law has nothing to do with protecting you from sin. And we'll get to that in a moment. Look at Romans 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So under the law, if you sinned, God's grace is so overpowering that if you sinned, say, $5 worth, God put $10 of grace in your account. So grace outperforms sin. He gives more grace than you need, even when you sin. I mean, God is a gracious God. That's why he says grace abounded all the more. So the more you sin, the more grace abounds. Now, look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Does that sound plausible? Hey, the more I sin, the more God's grace is given to me. So if I sin even more, I'll get even more grace. Sounds plausible, doesn't it? This is great. I'll just sin more. What's Paul's answer? Verse 2 of chapter 6. May it never be. May genoita. Don't even think about it. Stupid. It's plausible, but it's a stupid conclusion. Look at verse 14 of chapter 6 in Romans. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Sounds plausible. Hey, no law means I can sin all I want, right? May it never be. Don't even think about it. It's stupid. It's a plausible conclusion, but it's not right. And that's what Paul uses this for. In Galatians 3, when he's talking about the Christian life, in verse 21, and we'll get through this context and get to that verse in its course, but the conclusion is, the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Another one. That's a false conclusion. It sounds plausible, but it's false. So what he's telling these guys back in chapter 2 is, you Jews aren't sinners because you abandoned the law. You're sinners because you're sinners. You're people, just like the Gentiles. You have to admit that you're a sinner just like the Gentiles. And that's what the Jews were reluctant to do, because they had the law. And they thought keeping the law would provide them with salvation. Remember the parable we looked at Wednesday night? The parable of the rich young man? He didn't want to give up his riches in order to follow Christ. So he didn't want to give up his works to follow Christ. And people don't like to do that. They don't like to give up their own law-keeping to follow Christ, to be saved. You mean to tell me all I have to do is believe after all these years I've kept the law? And that's nothing but self-pity and pride. And we find that rich young fool, when Jesus asked him, he said, he quoted some of the commandments, and the rich young man says, I've kept these all my life. And Jesus said, oh, you did, huh? Well, just do one more thing. Go out and sell everything you own, and then follow me. And that hit where it really hurt. And the guy couldn't do it. He walked away. And when he did that, he broke the first commandment. He didn't love God above everything else. He loved his possessions more than he loved God. So Jesus pointed out to him, you haven't kept the law. The correction then comes in verse 18 and 19. And verse 18 says, the first reason is that rebuilding the law is the real sin here. Not abandoning it, but rebuilding it. Verse 18 says, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So the hypothetical case is, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed. Now, it's a first-class condition. Paul is making an argument, and he says, assume this is true. You've rebuilt what you once destroyed. And actually, that's what Peter did. He's talking about Peter here. Peter had rebuilt what he had once destroyed. He's talking about the law. Peter rebuilt the law. He had freed himself from it. But when these legalists came down and started putting pressure on him, he put himself back under it. That was the real sin. Not being free of the law, but burdening yourself with a rule-keeping system once you're free from it. And that's exactly what Peter had done by his conduct. Now, destroyed is in the aorist tense. And what that means is when Peter believed the gospel, he destroyed the law as a means of getting blessing from God. And remember, he's the one who had the revelation about the food laws. But he went back to the old way. He rebuilt what he had once destroyed. What does it mean to destroy? Well, he put it back. He rebuilt it. It's interesting. Destroyed is in the aorist tense. In verse 18, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed. Destroyed is in the aorist tense. He did that. And it was done. Rebuild is in the present tense. That means it's an axiom. I take that to be an axiomatic present. That means what that means is it's always, always true. If you go back to a rule-keeping system once you've gotten yourself away from it, that's the real sin. It's not getting away from the rule-keeping system. It's rebuilding it. So by going back to the law, Peter rebuilt the law. And that was the sin. And the result, I proved myself to be a transgressor. It says, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So, think about this a minute. Not only is it not a sin to abandon rule-keeping as a method of interaction with God, either in salvation or the Christian life, it's not a sin to abandon rule-keeping. In fact, it's a sin to go back to rule-keeping once you've abandoned it. That's what he's telling Peter. He said, you abandoned that rule-keeping system. You were living by grace. And Peter did all kinds of things, as you read in the book of Acts, that put him in danger of his very life out of gratitude for what God had done for him and in his capacity as an apostle. And then he went and rebuilt the law. That was the sin, not the life he had led before. So to depend on the law for blessing is to sin against its real purpose. Here's an illustration. The speedometer on your car. What does that tell you? Speedometer on your car, if it's right, tells you if you're in violation of the law. You drive down the street, it says speed over here over on Brook Tree, and you go across Antioch, and there's this little street that runs all the way over to North Oak. And there's some school zones in there. And some of those school zones are 15 miles an hour. Now, I can't get my car to go 15 miles an hour. That's impossible. My speedometer says I'm breaking the law. I'm in violation of the law, right? That's what its speedometer's for. But if you depend on your speedometer to keep the law, it's not going to work. All it can do is tell you you're in violation of the law. And that's how the law works. That's how the Mosaic law works. Can it help you keep it? No. All it can do is tell you you're in violation. All it can do is tell you you're a sinner. And that's what its purpose is, to tell everybody you're a sinner. So when I go through those zones, I depend on my foot on the brake to keep me from exceeding the speed limit. it's not the speedometer that slows my car down, it's my foot that slows the car down. And that's how the law is. They did not understand the purpose of the law. It was to point out transgressions, to say, you're a sinner, you've exceeded the speed limit. It doesn't help you stay within the speed limit, it just says, you're speeding. The second reason that the law is not the way to live the Christian life is that the law itself guides us away from the law. It's kind of interesting the way Paul puts this in verse 19. He says, for through the law, I died to the law. Well, literally, it's for I, through law, to law, died. It's a word play in Greek. It doesn't sound right in English, but in Greek it's a little word play. It says, for through law, to law, I died. So what does that mean? Well, what does died mean? It means to cease to have a relation with something. The basic idea of death in the New Testament is separation. When we die physically, we are separated from our physical body. Our soul and spirit go to be with the Lord. Our physical body stays here. So we cease to have that relationship with it until glorification. And that's what he's talking about here. He ceased to have a relation with the law. Therefore, the law has no further claim on him. When somebody's sound asleep, we say they're dead to the world. They have no relationship to the world. And to cease, the law itself is supposed to tell us that we're sinners, because it's like a speedometer. It says you're in violation, and nobody can keep it, obviously. And we looked at how many laws Jewish tradition said there were. Was it Wednesday night? I forget how many, but there were a lot. 600 and some. So you have to keep all of those to not be in violation. Galatians 3:10 says that. Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as are of works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So it's not a grade on the curve deal. You either perform everything or you're a sinner. And nobody can perform everything. Nobody. That's what the law is supposed to teach us. So in other words, the law itself makes it evident that we must abandon law as a means of blessing. Because we can't do it. We have to set it aside and say, I can't do that. I cannot keep the entire law from the day I'm born till the day, or day of my bar mitzvah till the day I die. I can't do that. It's impossible. So we have to throw ourselves on the grace of God and believe him when he said his son died on the cross for our sins. There's a reason, and this is temporal, that Paul died to the law. And it's given here in verse 19b when it says, for through the law I died to the law. In other words, the law told me I can't have a relationship with God through the law. That's what the law's for. It tells me I can't have a relationship with God by rule keeping. So that I might live to God. Doesn't say so that I might sin all I want, does it? Just so that I might live to God. Now next hour we'll look at what does it mean to live to God? How do you live to God? It's the Christian life. How do we operate in the Christian life? And we'll look at some facts about the Christian life and we'll pick up there next hour. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this explanation you've given us in Galatians that tells us what the law is really for. And we pray that we can completely dismiss any idea that we may have that we can get blessing from you in any way other than grace other than you're freely dispensing that blessing. And let us hold in our minds that we cannot get blessing by rule keeping, but simply by living to God. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.